Tonight's reading is Zechariah chapter 14, starting to read at verse 1, which is on page 966 of the Church Bibles. That's page 966, Zechariah chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Well, Melissa, thank you for reading for us. Do keep that passage open if you would. And if you want to find your news sheet, and on the back of it you'll find an outline of where we're going, which you might find helpful. A few years ago, a friend of mine organised a birthday trip to the Greyhound races. We spent the evening watching dogs chase a stuffed rabbit. What was interesting about it, which wasn't that, what was interesting about it and what led to the kind of fun of the evening was laying the odd bet. Have you ever done that? You know, that sort of situation, laid a bet, maybe the Grand National, something like that. I'm not encouraging you to, But if you have, don't have to admit it, or if you would, hypothetically, how much would you stake? £1? £10? £1,000? That night at the Greyhound races, I laid a few bets of £1. I mean, I had no idea. I didn't know one dog from another, and it's best to play cautious, isn't it? Play safe, might back a loser. I did, in fact, I lost my few pounds. Imagine, though, you're laying a bet, and just before the race, someone comes up to you and tells you who's going to win. I don't know how they know. Just for the sake of argument, say you are absolutely sure you know who is going to win. How much do you bet? Well, I mean, if we really knew, well, we'd just go for it, wouldn't we? I mean, stuff the pounds, we'd get all the money in our pocket. We would get our savings out. We would beg and borrow. I was going to say steal. We wouldn't steal. We'd get all the money we could and stake it on that dog or that horse or whatever it is. Because we know it's going to win. Now, the question we've got tonight is this. Which of those two attitudes best describes us as Christians? Cautious, staking not a lot, playing safe, or confident and going for it and staking everything? Or maybe you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian. Well, let me put it like this, the question for you. If you're thinking about following Jesus, will you cautiously let Jesus into a corner of your life, or will you confidently throw the doors open to him and let him have control? If anything like me, we're in danger of being cautious. And actually, the same was true of Zechariah's first hearers. We'll think about them at the end. They were in danger of being very cautious and staking very little for God. And so Zechariah finishes his message, his book, to them and to us. Well, he does it by telling us about a future day. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage, verse 1, behold, a day is coming. Verse 6, on that day. Verse 8, on that day. It comes again, verse 13, verse 20. He's talking about a future day. And just to sum up the point about this day in a sentence, it's this. On this future day, God will be king. God will rule and be worshipped as king. Or in terms of our race analogy, this future day, this is the day of the finishing line. And Zechariah is saying, God wins. I'm telling you in advance who wins. It's God. He wins. He will be king. That's really the message of this chapter, I think, in a nutshell. We're not going to say any more than that, really, but let's fill that out from this chapter. How God wins, how he is king. So, first of all, number one on the sheet, a day of war. This future day will be a day of war. So, verse 1, describes a battle. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Or verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On this day, God will fight and he will defeat everyone who opposes him. It'll be an awful day for people who are against God. They will lose and God will win. Now, we've seen, I think we've seen this truth of judgment, that God will defeat his enemies. I think we've seen it about every week in Zechariah, so it's very familiar to us, I hope. What I thought we would do this evening is think about how this is fulfilled, where this is fulfilled. And I want us to have a bit of a time out for a moment, okay, and do something slightly different. I want us to just broaden that question and think, generally, how is Old Testament prophecy fulfilled? And then we'll come back to Zechariah and use it as a sort of illustration. When we read God predicting in the Bible he's going to do something, we then say, well, when does this happen? How do we answer that? That's the question I want to think about for a minute. Put simply, I think there are three possibilities. I put them on the sheet. This is in the box on the sheet. Three possibilities. The Old Testament prophecy may be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming to earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the gift of the Spirit. A second possibility is that it is fulfilled today. That is, the time between Jesus' first and second coming, in events like people becoming Christians today, or us becoming more like Jesus today, that sort of thing. Or the third possibility is that it's fulfilled in Jesus' second coming, when he returns and the events of final judgment and a new creation. Now, I know that's quite simple, but I think it's helpful. When you're reading the Old Testament, keep those three possibilities in mind. Watch out, though. A couple of other little comments. First of all, an Old Testament prophecy might be fulfilled in one of these ways, or two, or all three. Okay? It doesn't just have to be one. For instance, let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, God promises to give his Spirit to his people, and his Spirit will lead his people to obey him. Now, how is that fulfilled? When is that fulfilled? Well, in Jesus' first coming, the day of Pentecost arrives, the Spirit is poured out, and people are changed inside to turn back to God and repent. So it's fulfilled then. But you could also say, isn't it being fulfilled today, as the Spirit continues to do that work in us, as he changes our hearts to lead us to obey God more and more? It is fulfilled today, in a sense. Or you could say it's fulfilled on the day Jesus returns, when the Spirit, we are told, will raise our bodies and make us absolutely perfect so we obey God completely. So it's fulfilled in the future. You see, the one promise can be, doesn't have to be, but can be fulfilled in a number of different ways, these three different things. That just leads me to one last comment on this, and that is, while we should be aware of these three possibilities, what we ought to do is read the Old Testament passage and read how that is picked up or quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, and ask ourselves whether it actually, well, which of these three is being spoken about, emphasized. Maybe it's all three, as I just said about the Spirit. Maybe it's one in particular. So we should be sensitive to what the Old Testament passage and how the New Testament uses it to help us see how we should understand it properly. For instance, 2 weeks ago we read Zechariah 9. This is quite easy, by the way. Zechariah 9, behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Three possibilities, Jesus' first coming today and Jesus' second coming. But you turn to the New Testament and you discover, of course, Jesus' first coming. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And that isn't fulfilled today, and it isn't fulfilled in the future. So there we are. Easy. That is why we then took Zechariah 9 to be about Jesus' first coming. But here, I think the focus changes. Here, I think we start thinking about Jesus' second coming. So, for instance, verse 6. On that day, there shall be no light or cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. It sounds, you know, like things have changed, so it's a sort of new world. Verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half unto the eastern sea, half unto the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. You find language like that picked up in the book of Revelation, describing the new creation we've been thinking about tonight. Jesus will return and bring in this new creation. So I would suggest this passage primarily refers to Jesus' second coming. That is when we should see these particular events fulfilled. So the point we've made so far is God will destroy his enemies. How will this be fulfilled? Well, we could have said, well, how does the New Testament say God's enemies are destroyed in Jesus' first coming? Or how does the New Testament say God's enemies are destroyed today? And there are senses of that, but because of what we've just said, we're not going to say that. This is primarily about Jesus' second coming. So we say, how are God's enemies destroyed when Jesus returns? Well, it's described here. Simply, perhaps we would say, they are destroyed when Jesus returns. That's the point. Okay, time out over. All right, that was just, I don't know if you found that helpful. If you didn't understand a word of that, forget it. Don't worry about it. But I find that sort of thing helpful. Let's not miss the point, though. I hope we now got. God is saying a day will come in the future when he will destroy his enemies. That's a simple point. But I wonder if we really believe that. You know, a few weeks ago I was in a Bible study and we were looking at Revelation chapter 20, which describes the fulfillment of this. It describes Jesus returning and his enemies being destroyed. And we asked ourselves in the Bible study, do we really believe this? And someone said, well, don't we find it very easy to deny or ignore the fact of death. We don't live mindful that we're going to die, that our friends and those we know are going to die. So if we kind of manage to ignore death, then how much more do we ignore judgment? Beyond that, that we see people die. This is unseen to us. We must listen to God's promise here. He will destroy his enemies. The way it's phrased is interesting. Verse 12 talks about plagues, which kind of is reminiscent of the Exodus plagues when God judged Egypt. And the other descriptions here, again, allude back to other times in the Old Testament God has destroyed his enemies. It's as though God is saying, I've done this before. You know, don't think I won't do this. Don't think this is too difficult for me. Just, I've already done it, you know. I will destroy my enemies. We said at the start, the basic lesson from this chapter is God will be king. And that means he will destroy opposition to him. He will destroy his enemies. If you are someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, then please hear what God is saying. He is telling you the future in advance. He's showing you what's going to happen. This is the finish line. And if you're not on God's side, you lose. And it will be terrible. But he's showing you the future so that you change sides. So you join Jesus' side. Join the winning side. You know, you could do that tonight. It'd be a great thing to do. And join the winning side. Do it with confidence, because you can see the future. If you want to do that, talk to someone, a friend, or if you don't know who to talk to, come speak to me or William. It would be a great thing to do tonight. Join God's side. That's the first thing about this future day, a day of war. Let's go on to number two, a day of worship. A day of worship. Just briefly, verse 4 and 5, we get this description of mountains being moved. The language is rather odd, but I think it's the point is simple enough. It is that God will act supernaturally to rescue his people and bring them into this new creation that we've been talking about, verse 6, 7 and 8. And the main point about this new creation is that God is worshipped as king. I've put down three sub-points under this point number two, but really they're all saying the same thing, to be honest, just different aspects of them. First of all, God worshipped by all. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, if you want to be pedantic, you could say, well, surely God is king over all the earth now. So what does verse 9 mean? He will be king. Well, the point is, while God is king now, he isn't treated as king by everybody. He's king in the sense of he's in charge of everybody, but he isn't king in the sense of he's obeyed by everybody. I imagine most of us must have seen the film Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, a classic in its time, a classic in Kevin Costner's time when he was big, unlike today. The basic storyline, if you don't know it, is that King Richard is away from England fighting the Crusades. In his absence, the evil Sheriff of Nottingham is taking everyone's money and generally being horrible. But enter Kevin as Robin, who does his stuff. Do you know the scene at the end? That's the bit I'm interested in. Do you remember the scene at the end? The forest wedding scene. It's terribly cheesy. Blah, blah. Robin and Maid Marian are about to be married, and it's flowers and everything. It's all very nice. They're about to be married, and then suddenly a sort of great troop arrives. There's a great sort of fanfare, and all these soldiers come in, and a guy gets off his horse, and he takes off his helmet, and it's the king. Sean Connery. With his Scottish accent. Who else would be our English king? And everybody sees the king is back. And they all bow and they fall to their feet. Now, he was always the king. Okay? It wasn't that he wasn't the king, but in his absence, people ignored him. But now he's come back and now he's treated as king. That is what Zechariah is saying. That is what will happen on this day. God will return and he will be seen to be and he will be treated as the king. Look at the second part of verse 9. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Now that's sort of half quoting a famous verse from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the point of that is the Lord being one is there is only one God. He's the one true God. Deuteronomy is saying that the God of the Bible isn't one God among many, as though you have Allah and Brahman and then the Christian God. And nor is it saying that the God of the Bible is merely a better God than other gods, better than Allah. He's saying there is only one God, the God of the Bible. Now that, of course, is denied constantly today. But on this day in the future, God will be one. That is, he will be seen to be one, the one true God. And the kind of I've got my God and you've got your God stuff will evaporate as people see the one true God and treat him as the one true God. That means he'll be worshipped as God. It's interesting in Deuteronomy that after saying the Lord is one, the very next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength. Because there's only one God, he deserves all of your love and worship and adoration and obedience. See, at the moment, God is shortchanged. Everybody should adore him and worship him with everything, but they don't. But on this day in the future, he will be worshipped. He will be one, seen to be one. This, if you like, is the finishing line. God is king. We ought to notice God is worshipped, secondly, by all nations. Just very briefly, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, this is a theme we've seen often in Zechariah, that God would include people from all nations in his people. We've been thinking about it tonight. He is the God of all the nations, so he'll be worshipped by all the nations. And then thirdly and lastly, God is worshipped at all times and in all places. Verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. That phrase in quotes, "holy to the Lord," was written on the high priest's turban. And it meant that he belonged to God. He was holy to the Lord. He belonged to God and was set apart to serve God. That's what holiness means. You belong to God, so you serve him. Forgive me for using an illustration I've used before. Some of you have probably heard many times before. But let me tell you about sugar spoons. I'm someone who has sugar in their tea and their coffee, and I therefore present a slight problem in a household, because when you have sugar in your tea and coffee, you often put a wet spoon in the sugar bowl. Soon it gets brown and lumpy, and you are disliked by those who also use that house. In my case, my wife. The solution to this problem, of course, is the sugar spoon. I'm sure you're familiar with the concept. You take a spoon from the drawer in your house and you announce to those you live with, "This is the sugar spoon," and you put it in the bowl of the sugar. And when next time someone's making tea or coffee and they take that spoon and they start to head towards the cup, you shout at them, "No, don't. That's the sugar spoon." And it's understood to mean it's the sugar spoon. It belongs to the sugar. It is to be used only for the sugar and should never go anywhere near tea or coffee. You could say that spoon has been made holy. You wouldn't say that, because that would just be weird and people would look at you and think you're very strange. But it's holy to the sugar. It belongs to the sugar. And the point of belonging to the sugar is that it's to be used only for the sugar. That is what holiness means. You belong to God, so you are used only for him. That was supremely true of the high priest. Holy to the Lord. He belonged to God. His whole thing was to be used for God. But Zechariah is saying that "holy to the Lord" is going to be written on, verse 20, the bells of the horses. Or every pot in the land will be holy to the Lord. Now, the bells of horses and these pots, you think, weird. Why is he talking about those? But that's the whole point. They are the most mundane and everyday things of life. It's like saying the computer terminal at work will have "holy to the Lord" written on it. The black cab passing on Bishopsgate, the bar at the student union, the washing up bowl at home, they'll all be inscribed "holy to the Lord." Because on this day, everything, every part of life will belong to God and be used for God. Every area of life will be holy. That's summed up in the very last sentence, which does sound a little bit odd at first sight. "There shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts." Earlier in Zechariah, God condemns false trade, so he might be saying, that will no longer be the case. Things will be done as I want them to be done. The word trader, you'll see at the footnote, can be translated Canaanite. And they were synonymous with idolatry. So he might be saying there'll be no idolatry on this day. It doesn't matter too much, because either way the point remains the same. Everything will be as God wants it to be. Everything will belong to God. Everything will be used to serve God. Which is really just another way of saying God will be king. He will be king, and everything and everyone will treat him as king and worship him as king. Now, we started by asking, do we live as Christians cautious or confident? Well, Zacharias here, as I said earlier on, we're taking the cautious option. The issue for them was building God's temple. They were meant to be building God's temple. But they faced opposition from authorities above them. They had other problems. They were poor. There weren't many of them. It seemed God was far away. He wasn't acting. He was weak. And so they thought, I'll go easy on serving God. I better be cautious. I don't want to back a loser. And so Zechariah shows them the finishing line. He shows them God will be king. God will win gloriously and completely and fully. And you know, you can read in the book of Ezra, an historical book, what happened. Zechariah spoke to the people listened, and when Zechariah had finished, they started to build. In the face of opposition, in the face of hardship, this vision of the end gave them confidence, and they gave themselves to serving God. Now, we aren't called to build a physical temple, a physical building. Actually, we build, in many ways, the real temple, God's people. So you tell someone that Jesus is king, and they come to believe in Jesus as king, another brick is added to God's temple. As we live with Jesus as king and obey him in our lives and relationships, God's temple is built and shaped as it should be. Well, Zechariah is calling us to give ourselves to that work. And he calls us to do it by showing us the finishing line. God will be king. So he says, be confident. Give everything. Stake everything in serving God as your king. When we feel scared this week about telling somebody that Jesus is king, cast your mind forward to the day, the finishing line. God will be king over all people. And speak up. When we're tempted by sin, don't feel like fighting sin. Don't want to live with God as king. Let's cast our minds forward to the finishing day. God will be king. He will receive all worship from everybody in every part of life. That's where we're going. That's what life is about. Let's fight. When it costs us to live with God as king, we don't want to give up time. We don't want to help another Christian. We don't want to give our money to the gospel. We're fed up with leading another Bible study. We don't want to leave our friends and go on a church plant. Whatever it is for you, tomorrow, this week, whatever way you are tempted to just draw back and take your foot off the pedal and not give yourself to God's work, cast your mind to the future. The day when the race will end and God will be king. Fill your mind with that and say we will then give ourselves to his work. We can't lose if we do that, because we're backing the God who will win. Let's pray we'll do that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have told us about the future in advance so we might know that you win, that you will be king. And we pray, Father, you would help us believe this. We can't see it, and so we ask for the gift of faith. We ask for your Spirit's work in us to enable us to believe and grasp these things. And for whatever it is for each of us, where we are tempted to not give everything to you, please show us what that is and give us courage and strength and help tomorrow, this week, to live with you as our King and our God. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.